finish up 2 Timothy this morning, and next week, Trent is going to teach through Titus. So we'll have three chapters of Titus next week, and that'll be the last week of Plan and Promise for this year. The following Sunday is Christmas Day, so Merry Christmas in advance for that. I will not be able to say that next week. Well, I could. I'm preaching next week, which is why I can't be in here. Just as a reminder, only one service on the 25th. It's at 10 o'clock. So one service on the 25th, 10 o'clock, and we will all be gathered together as one local body, which is going to be exciting to hopefully get a chance to see and spend some time with people that you may not get a chance to see with regularity. So, you know, seeing each other's two services, we often kind of pass one another in the night. So hopefully we'll be able to see quite a few brothers and sisters. Hopefully there's a good number. It is the Lord's Day after all, so hopefully nobody's just determining that they just want to stay home and celebrate Christmas and not come to church. I think the Lord's Day is
Santa Claus
is relatively important. Actually, it's not just relatively important, but all that to be said, this week and this morning, we are going to finish up 2 Timothy. So, Lord willing, we'll make it through 2 Timothy chapters 3 and 4. Not very long, but again, this is Paul's final letter that he's going to write. This is the last canonical letter we have from Paul, and it's to Timothy, and it's written in the fall, right before the springtime when he is to be executed in Rome, before he's to be beheaded. So we're going to work through these final words that Paul has to say to Timothy, and hopefully, Lord willing, we'll have just a little bit of time, because there are three chapters to cover next week. I'm going to just kind of briefly touch on Paul's letter to Titus, which again, Titus and 1 Timothy kind of have the same general type of background information after Paul's imprisoned in Rome for the first time, eventually released, has some more ministry left in him, still some gas left in the tank, and then eventually he writes both 1 Timothy and Titus. Both of those letters, interestingly enough, are geared towards the establishment, the function, the polity, the governance of the church, and how the church should function. Okay, so both of them you'll find quite a bit of overlap there. But again, we're going to conclude 2 Timothy this morning. So let's go ahead and pray, and then we will dive right into chapter 3. Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning through the finished work of Jesus and by the power of the Holy Spirit. We serve one God in unity, and in unity, we worship the Trinity, and we recognize, Lord, that it is a triune work that brought about our redemption. Creation, providence, redemption, consummation is a work of the triune God, and we are your people, O God, again, brought to the Father through the Son by the Spirit. Adopted into the family of God because Christ Jesus came as our older brother to live for us and die for us and to conquer the grave for us and to intercede for us, who gives us his Spirit so that we might be indwelt by the Spirit, being conformed more into the image of the Son. And Father, we recognize that the manner in which you cause us to be born again, the manner in which you cause us to grow in holiness and Christ's conformity, is through the study of your word, which you have inspired and preserved for your people from the establishment of the church on. And even look back in the Old Testament saints were given your word as well, and you worked through your word to preserve them also. So we're grateful for your word, O Lord. We pray that this morning as we read and study, that you would be ministering to us through your word, and that Christ would be glorified, and that your saints would be edified. In Jesus' name, amen. Hi, Paula.
Walt was looking for you.
Hey, Walt, I found her.
Yeah.
Just to let you know. I have some coffee for you as well, if you would like it, on the front seat
how
there.
How exciting.
Yeah. If anybody else, I know you like coffee as well. Right, but if anybody else is like, man, I really, really like coffee, and I have my own grinder, and I want to brew my own coffee, let me know. We get a lot of coffee shipped up to our house, and we usually have some left over. So, anyway, that is not related to 2 Timothy. That is just a body of Christ sharing God's good gifts together. So, 2 Timothy chapter 3.
Did they have coffee back in those days?
Well, I mean, I'm sure they had coffee bean. I'm just not sure when it was actually picked and utilized for brewing processes. That'd be, was it the East? Like, I think it was in the East that, maybe not.
I thought it was Turkey first, right?
Maybe. I don't know. I'd have to go and look at the history of coffee to find out when that was first utilized. When somebody was like, you know what we could do with that bean right there is we can pick it, and then we can crush it, and then we can brew it. I mean, like, that just seems like several processes in a row that just seem like I just got nothing better on my hands other than just let's try it and see what happens.
Arabs, I believe.
You've got Arabian coffees, yeah. So I'm just not sure where it started. I thought it was in the East, and like 6th, 7th century AD is what kind of is in my mind. I could be totally off there. There are a lot of things that happened in the 6th and 7th centuries that have nothing to do with coffee, but that are really important theologically. That's probably why 6th and 7th centuries are just ingrained into my brain. But,
hey, do you need to turn on the recorder?
No, it's already on. I think I pressed the button. So whoever is editing, I think Kristen will probably have to either edit out some of the banter or just leave it in for other people to listen to online. I can maybe get an email of somebody saying, hey, this is actually when coffee was developed.
Better than Google.
That's right. That's right.
Yeah, Google's telling me 15th century.
Well, then I'm way off if that's correct. By about a millennia, so I don't always trust what Google has to say, though. If it can produce 36 billion hits in like 0.6 seconds, I've got some questions. All right, anyway, back to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 3 starts with a contrast. It starts with a contrastive but. But understand this. So just to kind of set the stage, where did we end last week? And what was Paul talking about in 2 Timothy chapter 2 that would then lay the groundwork, as it were, for this contrastive but? What was he talking about just prior to chapter 3?
He was encouraging him to be a faithful pastor.
Okay. Being faithful in his pursuit of righteousness, right? That was chapter 2, verse 22. Flee youthful passions, pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure conscience. And then Paul gives Timothy some words of exhortation and how he's to pursue and approach those who are foolish and have ignorant controversies, breed quarrels. This is how he's supposed to engage in those conversations, how he's supposed to engage in ministry towards those individuals. So it's as if Paul has just told him what he needs to do when he's confronted with those who are foolish and engaged in ignorant controversies that breed quarrels. Okay, you're going to have to do this. And then it's as if he reminds Timothy, this is going to be the state of those who are contrary to the gospel from then on. Right? So be prepared, because it's going to be here. It's going to be present. And that's just pretty typical Pauline language, right? That last days phrase that Paul uses, Peter uses in Acts chapter 2. The New Testament authors pick up on that phrase, which was utilized in the Old Testament to depict the coming of the Messiah, the promises of God's coming one who would be the serpent crusher, who would be the star that would arise from Jacob. And that last days language Peter picks up in Acts chapter 2 is a fulfillment of Joel chapter 2. So we have this last days, there will come times of difficulty, and it's as if Paul again is preparing Timothy. This is what's going to happen. You're going to face these things. Times of difficulty. And what are those? What's that difficulty kind of consist of? How are the people described?
Selfish.
Selfish. Lovers of self.
Greedy.
Lovers of money.
Proud.
Arrogant, those who think more highly of themselves than they ought. Abusive is an interesting translation. Does anybody have a different translation that has a different English word there?
For what?
For abusive. So we go arrogant, then after that is disobedient to parents.
Well, revilers.
Revilers, okay. Revilers is probably closer, because in the Greek it's where we get the word blasphemy from. They're blasphemers, revilers of that which is holy. It's an interesting usage. I'm not quite sure why the ESV translation committee went with abusive there. There's other words in Greek that more correspond to that abusive English word. So it's interesting choice of words there. It actually has this, again, sense of reviling, blaspheming. And then disobedient to their parents has this thought, like the literal thought behind it is those who are going to go about murdering their parents, parent killers. Which I guess is like technically disobedient, right? Like, don't kill me. Sorry, got to do it. That's disobedience, right? But nonetheless, it's this posture of hatred towards one's parents. Ungrateful, unholy, heartless, that kind of heartless thought. It doesn't quite grasp what's behind there. It literally could be translated as lacking natural affections. Like, you should have a general posture of love for X, but you don't have a posture of love for X. You would love that because you're created in the image of God, but you're heartless in that sense. You lack that natural affection. Unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. This list is not exhaustive, by the way. Paul could have gone on and on, right? You can compare this list to, say, lists in Romans chapter 1. That describe the state of mankind, right? State of mankind. Anything in there that stood out to you that Paul was addressing as he's telling Timothy, this is what it's going to be like in the last days?
He said, holding the form of religion, mm-hmm. but denying the power of it.
Right. That's verse 5,
I have
right?
Long and hard on that one.
Yeah. Having the appearance of godliness or the form of religion, but denying its power, right? It is interesting that that's kind of how Paul concludes this list, because if you were to say something like a lover of self, lover of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, or reviler, or blasphemer, disobedient parents, and so on, I would not say that has the appearance of godliness, right? That seems to have the exact opposite of what appearance of godliness would be. So it's as if in verse 5, Paul then says, there were all of these things that will characterize the last days, those who live and are opposed to God. But then, not only will it be outwardly blatant that they are opposed to God, you will also have those who look the part, but deny the power of godliness. And we could go back, and godliness, Paul summed up in 1 Timothy, right, as being depicted in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. You want to know what godliness looks like? You look to Jesus, and that's the manner in which our godliness should be patterned after. So, Paul would say it is absolutely possible for people to have all of the appearances, but no actual heart change, no actual love of devotion unto God. They're denying the power of God in the way that they live. I don't know. We see that going on today. Right? Especially, this has been really disheartening over the last, 2 years, 3 years, or something like that, maybe more. Could go as high as 5, I suppose. But the number of individuals who you would have thought, wow, you have the appearance of godliness, your ministry looks great, and then all of a sudden you see them fall big time. Right? I mean, some individuals who had worldwide influence in their ministry. I think of apologist Ravi Zacharias, who had all of the appearances of godliness, but in his everyday life denied the power of godliness and was not living consistently with it. And not just him, but it's been more and more frequent over the last, again, 5 years, maybe more. I'm sure it's been present. It's just now everybody is aware of those things. But that's kind of the state that Paul is saying, and he's encouraging Timothy to be prepared for that. So in light of all of those traits, what does Paul say? How are we supposed to engage with those people? The kids must be done with their songs. He says avoid them, right? Avoid such people. Right?
Like the kids?
Yes, avoid those who have all of the appearances of godliness, but denies power. Avoid those people, right? Because if you don't avoid them, like company begets like. Right? So avoid those people. And then for among them, for among that group that Paul has just described, are those who creep into households and capture weak women. I think it's interesting that Paul will go on in verse 6b and 7 to give some participles that describe these weak women. Okay, so this is how he...
Does this imply that all this is going on in church?
Well, it would seem that way. It would say, especially that last aspect, right? Having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. It would seem as though there are pockets where this is taking place. And I think that Paul will confirm that with verse 6 and 7. And then verse 8 will be introduced to a couple fellows that we're not introduced to anywhere else in the Bible. But there are some extra biblical sources that seem to indicate that these two people in verse 8 creep up within the covenant community. So I think that Paul is saying these are types of things that are going on within the church, because he does say avoid such people, right? And if it was just the fact that they were pagan Gentiles, living like pagan Gentiles live, I don't know if Paul would have given such an admonition, because it would have been as if, fulfill the work of ministry, evangelize these people, share the gospel, proclaim the gospel to them. But Paul is relatively quick to say, if there's sin in the church, you're to avoid that, right? You're to rebuke, you're supposed to discipline, and if necessary, hand this individual over to Satan so that they might not blaspheme. He's already said that once in 1 Timothy, he's mentioned it, these false teachers in 2 Timothy as well. So I think that Paul is addressing something that's creeping up in the church, which is sad because of all of the things that were actually stated, right? Which we need to be aware that this type of behavior could still very well be creeping up in the body of Christ, and we need to be aware of it. We need to be willing to call sin, sin, and we need to be willing to rebuke and reprove and admonish one another. Before moving on, I found this to be interesting. Verse 4 describes these individuals as reckless, and my mind immediately went to that really... a popular song, Reckless Love, and I was like, man, that's just not a good job on the author, the producer's part to pick a word that pops up in a list that describes all of these wicked and sinful behaviors. I'm like, probably don't want to attribute that kind of love to God when it pops up in a list like this. Just thinking out loud there. So again, these individuals, some of them, are creeping into households and capturing weak women, and this is how those weak women are described. So this is not Paul being chauvinistic or misogynistic, because he describes them in these following ways. This is what kind of describes these women. They're burdened with sins. They're led astray by various passions. They're always learning, but they're never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. All of those things are describing these women. And I think that, again, is the descriptor of why they're weakened in that sense. Burdened with sins, led astray by various passions, always learning, never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. And then there are those who creep into these women's households and they capture them. Instead of proclaiming the gospel which frees them, they seem to be entering in for the purposes of not proclaiming the gospel, but capturing these weak women who are burdened with their sin, always led astray by various passions, always learning, and never able to arrive at the knowledge of the truth. Verse 8 then talks about Jannes and Jambres, who opposed Moses. Any thoughts there as to who these fellows are? Because we're not mentioned anywhere else in the Bible.
My Bible quotes Exodus.
Okay.
So I got the impression it was someone who opposed Moses.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
The magicians.
That's one of the suggestions. We see in Eusebius, who wrote the Ecclesiastical History, he was a church historian from the 3rd century, he seems to indicate that these two fellers were some of Pharaoh's magicians. That could be. I mean, we can't be dogmatic on this point, because there's just no biblical indication as to who these people were, who these two fellers were. There's also a 1st century document known as the Damascus Document. And the Damascus Document seems to indicate that Jannes and Jambres were part of the covenant community during the Exodus and into the wilderness wanderings. And there they rose up in opposition to Moses. I tend to lean towards that interpretation, one, because of the Damascus Document and the date for it, and then Eusebius comes later. But nonetheless, it seems as though these are individuals rising up from within the covenant community in opposition to the apostolic teaching. And that seems to be consistent with what we see in verse 8, if indeed these individuals are rising up within the covenant community to oppose Moses. So in light of all of that, he says, so these men also oppose the truth. Who are these men?
Janus and Jambres.
Okay. That's who Paul says in verse 8, just as Janus and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth, men corrupted in mind and disqualified regarding the faith.
It's the false teachers that creep in
right. And
capture weak women.
Yeah, so Paul is using Janus and Jambres as an example of those who are creeping into these households of women and living consistent lives that we see in verses 2 through 4 and 5. But he says those who do such things, they're corrupted in mind and disqualified regarding the faith. But they will not get very far, for their folly will be plain to all, as was that of those two men. So Janus and Jambres, whatever tradition Paul is pulling from, these two men were not able to go very far because their sin found them out, as it were. Their folly went before them. It's exactly what Paul was talking about in 1 Timothy, where he talks about not being quick to lay hands on someone because certain sins are conspicuous. Others go before, but nonetheless, sin will find you out. These individuals, their sin, their folly is plain to all. Okay. So, in all of that, what is Paul doing in verses 1 through 9? If we had to summarize verses 1 through 9, what has Paul done?
He's kind of told Timothy what to watch out for, beware of, and be prepared for.
Yeah. And that not just outside the covenant community, but even within the covenant community, right? And I do find it interesting that in verses 6 and 7, he talks about these individuals who are creeping into households and capturing weak women. It's also like, Timothy, be aware of that and make sure you guard those who are vulnerable to such things. Okay.
Godless people.
They are godless people. Looks an awful lot like our culture that surrounds us, right? But if we're not careful, because again, I think Paul is primarily addressing the covenant community, we want to be aware of how that godlessness creeps in and influences the covenant community. And so one of the things that Paul will now move into, how is it that we go about addressing this kind of false teaching in the midst of the covenant community? What's the primary weapon that the church has in the truth, right? The sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. So, right after that, we get this section dealing with Paul's teaching to Timothy, right? Verses 10 and following, and how all of that is rooted in, grounded in the truth that Timothy himself had heard from childhood. So, verse 10 and following. You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings. We'll stop there just for a second. So Paul is giving this contrastive list, right? There was all of these things that you're going to experience, Timothy. What I want you to do is continue following what you have indeed followed from the beginning, which is Paul's teaching, his conduct, his ethic, his aim in life, which is to glorify God in all that he does, his faith, right? And there I don't think that Paul primarily points to his subjective faith, but the object of his faith, the teaching itself. My patience, my love. Now he does move into subjective things. Patience and love and steadfastness, his persecutions and sufferings as well. And then Paul points to a specific instance of sufferings and persecutions. And where do we read about those sufferings that he mentions right here specifically? At Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra? Or Lystra?
Thessalonians.
Okay. And Acts, right? So we have some reference to the sufferings of Paul in Thessalonians, but we also have this specific instance recorded for us in Acts chapter 14. Where Paul is persecuted in all of these locations here. So if you want to read about what persecutions and sufferings Paul experienced, just go back to Acts chapter 14 and you can read about them. It says, which persecutions I endured, yet from them all the Lord rescued me. which is interesting, right? He says he endured these persecutions, meaning he endured through them. And then he says, yet from them all the Lord rescued me. How do we make sense of that? Because oftentimes if we think, man, I was rescued from this, you would think, well, you didn't experience it then, right? You were removed from that. You were rescued from them.
God was with him through it.
I think that's what Paul is saying, right? The rescuing of Paul from all of these persecutions was the way in which he preserved Paul through them. Because going through those sufferings and persecutions could have potentially led to despair and abandonment, but the Lord is rescuing him from those types of things. It could also just be out of them he was rescued. So he's brought and saved and preserved through them. Because it does say he endured those persecutions. Right? So it's as if right after he tells Timothy about all of these things and how he's followed Paul and his persecutions and sufferings, he has to remind Timothy, you're not the only one that's going to experience this. Right? Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And just go, if you want to take just a little note, just put Matthew chapter 5 off to the side and then read the Beatitudes and read through them and see how Jesus would eventually conclude this list of Beatitudes with kinds of persecutions. So not all persecutions are physical. Some are social. Some are emotional. But some, as Paul experienced, are indeed physical as well. And I just think that's a good word for us to remember today. Because I think the term that's frequently thrown around is we live in a post-Christian society. But the antagonism to the Christian faith is palpable, right? The antagonism towards the truths of Scripture are palpable. And we need to be reminded that if we want to live a godly life in this world, we too will face persecution to some degree. We don't experience it nearly as much as our brothers and sisters in the Middle East, in Africa. But we experience it to some degree. So we remind ourselves of that now so that when they come, we're not surprised and we can go back and remind ourselves of the truth that we've continued to remind ourselves of. Any thought as to the persecutions right now that the church might be facing as the church stands faithful on the word of God? And I'm talking about the true church that hasn't abandoned the gospel. I'm not talking about those churches that are liberal mainline Protestant churches that have abandoned the gospel. They've proven themselves to be not a true church when they've abandoned the gospel. I'm talking about
certainly going to be difficult to talk about marriage and all that, anti-marriage.
Yeah. Oh, man. To just even say that you hold not even a biblical view of marriage, but a traditional view of marriage, like puts people in the crosshairs, right? What else?
Correct pronouns.
Oh my goodness. Yes.
But I think teachers are having more problems because if they don't call it by whatever it wants to be that day,
yeah.
He or she or whatever.
The fluidity of gender pronouns, the craziness of that kind of transgendered movement, this really anti-biblical, anti-God view of sexuality. Could you imagine? I mean, just we don't experience it, at least here in Indiana, to any kind of degree, but can you imagine being in a social setting where you have to introduce yourself as, my name's Nate and I go by he, him. Like, if I said that one, you're like, what did you just say? Like, of course you go by he, him. You're a man. Like, I don't understand the issue there. But I kid you not, that's how certain pockets of, especially on the coasts, you engage in conversation. That's how they refer to themselves in the midst of conversation. Or worse, you know, my name's Nate and I go by they, them. Like, I don't even know what that means. I'm sorry. I can't even speak anymore. My English language has been hijacked from me. But nonetheless, that's another issue. To not use someone's preferred pronouns is seen as hateful. Mm-hmm.
I'm not accepting them.
Right. right? We need to be prepared to have answers for those types of things, right? The fact that we cannot be compelled to use pronouns inconsistent with biology just needs to be front and center. Like, no one can compel us to use those types of pronouns that are inconsistent with reality. Regardless if one says, these are the ones that I go by, it's just not consistent with biological truth, and we should not feel compelled to use them.
Well, they'll try to force you to.
Oh, they'll try to force you to, but we need to stand firm and say, I have to stand on the truth, and the most loving thing I can do is to not succumb to the language that you're
well,
telling me.
They'll codify it in the law and
make
it punishable if you don't.
Which means we need to be ready to be persecuted for those things.
That's what I think is going to happen.
Yeah. As a matter of fact,
they got to amend the Constitution first.
Well, here's a reality.
Still on the books.
Here's a reality. This teaching right now is being recorded, right? It'll be posted on our website. It will be available to any and all who want to listen to it. If someone were to listen to that and say, I hear that you're teaching X, Y, and Z, that seems to be hate speech in my understanding. I'm not so sure that in the future I won't find somebody banging on my front door saying, hey, it's time for you to come in to answer some questions. As a matter of fact, it's happening in other countries.
In Canada.
Mm-hmm. In Canada, it's happening. Australia is still considered a continent, right? Or have they, is that changed to something different? Because it's like that and all of the other islands that are associated with it.
It's anybody part have? Of the Pluto movement.
Do what? Oceania, I think is the, right?
I think that might be what it's
yeah. called. Well, anyway, that's happening in Australia as well. Individuals are heard saying these things and they're having to report to the authorities. But nonetheless, even if it is codified, we have to stand truth. We have to stand firm on the truth of God's word and be willing to suffer persecution, even if it means I might spend an evening in jail and my record will be, man, you know what? That's tangential. I'm not even going to go there. I was just thinking to myself, if I got arrested for that, I wonder if I'd get kicked out of Midwestern's program. Be like, I see you've got an official record now, buddy. Like, yeah, but do you know why I was arrested? Like, come on. Anyway, back to 2 Timothy. So many different ways that we can suffer persecution. The reality is, if we desire to live a godly life in consistency with God's truth and godliness itself, we'll be persecuted. But even in that, evil people and imposters, those who appear godly but deny its power, they'll go from bad to worse. And so how does Paul describe that bad to worseness? What's bad?
Deceiving.
What's worse? So the deceivers have themselves been deceived. It's a point to where you go about teaching this deception long enough that your conscience is seared and you too are deceived, knowing, like, when you're deceiving other people, the reality is you know the truth, but you're telling a lie so that you can deceive them. A worse state is actually believing the lie. You've gotten to a point where you've believed the lie. And that just demonstrates a seared conscience, going from bad to worse. But as for you, so now Paul turns his attention to Timothy, continue in what you've learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, which just goes back to chapter 1, his grandmother Lois and his mother Eunice, and how from childhood you've been acquainted with the sacred writings. Those sacred writings are what?
The Old Testament,
right? The Old Testament. So from childhood, Timothy has been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. So if we know our Old Testament well enough, we can go to the Old Testament, display how it's pointing towards Christ and how Christ is the fulfillment, and then we can testify to the Messiah through the Old Testament, which then can generate faith in the one who has come. We just have to know our Old Testament well enough to be able to do that and see how it's fulfilled in Christ. But then he goes on in verse 16, so all scripture, and again, that's the Old Testament, but remember how Paul described the writings in Deuteronomy 25 and Luke chapter 10 in chapter 18, or verse 18 of 1 Timothy chapter 5. It says, for scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain and the laborer deserves his wages. Paul describes both Deuteronomy and the gospel according to Luke as scripture. Right, so I think with this letter being written even 5 years or so, well, not 5 years, a handful of years, 2-3 years after 1 Timothy, it's likely that Paul doesn't just have in mind the Old Testament, but also those gospel accounts that have been circulated. He's already called them scripture in 1 Timothy. So Paul is now bringing in what we will eventually call the New Testament as well, although not all of those letters have been written, not all of those gospel accounts have been written. But all scripture is breathed out by God, inspired by God, and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. So when you think about those four things that scripture is profitable for, two of them are positive, two of them are negative. Right? What are the two positive aspects of scripture? Scripture is profitable for these things.
Teaching.
And training. Yeah. And notice how Paul kind of lays it out too. He puts those two positives on the end and he puts the two negatives in the middle. Paul never left behind good Jewish writing. He kind of forms it in a positive, negative, negative, positive. So teaching and training are the two positive realities that Scripture is profitable for. And then reproving and for correcting are those two negative aspects. And we need to be willing to allow the truth of God to do all of those things, right? Not just for us personally, but for others that we are discipling and ministering to. But what's the purpose of it all?
So you're adequately equipped.
Adequately equipped for every good work, right? This is the purpose of God giving us his word, which is profitable for teaching and for reproof and for correction and for training in righteousness, so that we might be complete, brought to completion and equipped for every good work. If you feel like you're unequipped for a particular work of ministry or discipling, the first thing you should probably do is go back to the scriptures and not to a book written on discipleship. That should be the first thing. Now, it's not as though those books on discipleship aren't helpful, but Paul says it's the scriptures that train us up for those types of things. They teach us, they train us, they reprove us, and they correct us.
What's reproof?
What are your guys' thoughts if you reprove somebody?
Reproof.
Show them a different way, a better way.
Okay, so how's that different than the correction?
It's almost like...
Well, reproof is stronger. It's a stronger word than correction. Correction, I think, is leading somebody towards an event, whereas reproof says, here's what you did wrong.
Okay. So both of them have to do with error, right? Where correction has this tendency to be a little bit more gentle in its correction. Somebody has been holding this view in error but can now be corrected. Whereas the other, reproof, I mean, there's a thought of rebuking in there as well, has this concept of there is an error that is being taught, being propagated, that if you try to correct someone, they're unwilling to be corrected, then there's a little bit more forceful reproof that has to come from it. So it has a little bit more force behind it, and it's more oriented towards one who is not as... Not as readily receptive to correction. And we've all had those individuals, right? Where you try to correct them I'm not talking about secondary or tertiary matters. I'm talking about primary matters, right? The primary matters of this is who Jesus is, this is who God is. They're standing ready to be corrected. They have a genteel kind of spirit about them. They're teachable, James chapter 2 would tell us, or James chapter 3. They have wisdom from above. But then there are those who it just takes a little bit more forceful of a reproof or reproving of them. So both have to do with air. One's a little bit more forceful than the other. One has to do with someone who is less ready to receive correction. I don't know about you, but I'd rather be displaying wisdom that's from above, which is teachable and ready to be corrected if necessary, than to have to be reproved.
Then what's the difference between teaching and training?
Well, those are positive aspects. These are not individuals that are aspects of correcting someone does have an element of teaching, but I can go about teaching without necessarily addressing one individual for the purposes of correction, right? Teaching will correct, but correction is this individual is obviously in the wrong, and then you're going to correct that error with good sound teaching. But teaching can happen in any context.
But what about training?
What about the training? That is just what the scriptures themselves do as we grow up into them. So all of these things, the teaching, reproving, correcting, and training, the teaching and training are those two positive aspects that come along with the actual teaching element as well. Well, I think that that's some of there. Yeah.
I would think it'd be repetitious or for training. Actually seeing righteousness over and over.
Sure. I'm sure that that's, when Paul is giving these words to Timothy, he's not just saying, you know, teach him one time and you're good to go, but continue to do these things. Any other thoughts there? There is a sense, too, that the teaching is then put into practice, and that's you're taking the truths that you're teaching and showing how those truths can be applied.
That might be the training. Mm-hmm. So application.
Yeah, and I'm not a fan of trying to dichotomize teaching and application because all teaching should be kind of applicable, and any application that's not rooted in good theology is not going to be sound application. So we shouldn't dichotomize the two. We should understand that all of our teaching should be oriented towards application or training. And any of our training has to be theologically sound, has to be biblically sound. Even if it's changing the oil. The scriptures don't tell us how to do that, but in the sense of this is step one, step two, step three, they do tell us the manner in which we're supposed to do it. Do it to the glory of God. All that you do. Okay. Well, now Paul, so he's just laid out this reality that scriptures breathed out by God. Here are the purposes for it, so that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. And so Paul then goes on to tell him, because that's true, do these things. So I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom. So this is Paul's charge in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus. And then, who's to judge the living and the dead? Who's the closest subject to that?
Christ.
The judgments of the living and the dead is from the Father, through the Son, by the Spirit. Judgment has been given to Christ. And then, by his appearing and his kingdom. What do you think? Because this is, again, Paul's giving this charge in the presence of God and Christ Jesus. Who's to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing. So this is another aspect of this charge. What do you think Paul's getting at there? By his appearing in his kingdom.
Appearing to me seems like his second coming.
Okay. I think that's where Paul is headed. His appearing in his kingdom that will be established at his second coming. And I think that that flows nicely from judging the living and the dead. When will that occur? Well, it's when Christ returns to judge the living and the dead. By his appearing in his kingdom, which he will establish. But in light of that, this is the charge. Preach the word. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Then reprove, rebuke, and exhort. Reproving is for, again, the purposes of bringing about right thought for one who is... who is not standing ready to receive it. But then there's just a flat-out rebuke, right? It's just, you're wrong, and it needs to be rebuked. That teaching needs to be rebuked. It's usually for one who is unwilling to listen at all. And then exhortation could be for us all, to be exhorted, to be encouraged. He says that with complete patience and teaching. Isn't it interesting how Paul says, this is how... Reproving, rebuking, and exhorting should happen with complete patience. So this is a good word for us. If you're reproving someone, or if you're rebuking someone, or if you're exhorting someone, you must be patient in your reproof, your rebuke, or your exhortation. sprawl too quick to be very frustrated and slow, slow to speak. We get irritated. We don't do it out of patience. But Paul says with patience, and not only that, but what?
Instruction.
And instruction or teaching. So your reproof, your rebuke, your exhortation must be consistent with the teaching that is biblical, scriptural. There needs to be a teaching element to it. You can't just reprove and rebuke and exhort based off of your own thoughts. It has to be consistent with the teachings of Scripture.
It's complete patience when you don't, implies you don't give up.
I think that there is an element to perseverance and persistence. I think that the Scriptures would say there comes a time in which some individuals just need to be handed over. And that you're still reproving and rebuking, but by way of discipline. And then eventually that individual is handed over, disciplined to the point of removed from the congregation, handed over to Satan, Paul would say. So that
complete means, to me, long-suffering. I mean, not just immediately hand them over.
Oh, well, sure. That's in all steps of discipline, you don't immediately go from one to the other to the other. There is a patience in it. But eventually, because we can't just take one passage and say, well, this is what this says, and even though it says that we're supposed to discipline in this way. But I do think that patience should season every step of discipline. So eventually, though, Paul would say, this is the final step. You have to remove that individual from the congregation. Remove the leaven. The leaven will spread. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 5. But you can't go through one step, then the other, at like breakneck speed. You have to be patient. At all. As a matter of fact, when was the last time Paul had mentioned this kind of patience in this letter? We said in verse 24 of chapter 2, and the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. So there's a patience in which all of that is taking place. That doesn't mean that the final step of discipline throughout the process is just, you know, made null and void. That may eventually come, but patience has to be seasoning the whole process.
Do you think it's also referring to the fact that we can get frustrated when people don't respond to our reproof?
Oh, yeah. Yeah, for sure. That's just, I don't know about you guys, but whenever you go to try to even exhort someone towards holy living and the fact that they just kind of look at you and go, what are you doing? It can get a little frustrating when you just have to exhort over and over and over again towards these types of things. But we have to be patient in doing so because we could easily become frustrated.
Or angry.
Angry kids.
Yeah, yeah. Well, I mean, in one sense, that's a learning ground right there. We need to learn to be patient in the midst of all of that.
Is the patient part of your love?
Well, yeah, I think our patience for others is a display both of our love for God and our love for our neighbor. It's interesting that the word itself, anybody, what's the word patience mean?
Long-suffering.
It literally is one who is suffering. Like, so if you're a patient in the doctor's office, you're the one who's suffering from something, and you're coming in to see your doctor. That's the word itself. It comes from the Latin patient. We just get patient from it. Literally means one who is suffering. And there's a sense in which our patience that we have to display. We have to display patience because we're the ones who are being affected by the fact that we're exhorting, we're reproving, we're rebuking, and it's not being received. So you have to be willing to be acted upon and long-suffer in the midst of it. So I wonder if that changes the manner in which we think of patience. You know, we think, oh, I could be patient. Only until a certain point, though. If I'm caused to be made uncomfortable or irritated in any way, my patience is out the window. It's like, well, no, that's the whole reason for patience, right? You're going to be acted upon so that you have to be patient. You are now the one receiving the action in that sense, right?
I think think it also speaks to the fact that we have to be willing to be inconvenienced and take that step to do the confronting, you know, like, I mean, you can just let that person go along, but I mean, to be willing to step into that person's life and confront them, you're kind of welcoming suffering upon yourself.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Patience to me sometimes too is for when you're trying to bring a young Christian, I have a tendency to forget what it's like. I mean, they don't know some of the truths that we have, and so we have to be patient because they don't understand or know.
Yeah, and if we're just going to be honest and look back at our own lives, right? I don't know of any of us that came out of the womb walking, let alone thinking some of the deeper things of the faith, or even some of the not so deep things of the faith. We had to grow up into those, right? So when we're training up younger Christians or we're discipling younger Christians, we need to be doing so with all patience and with teaching.
Remember from whence we came. I'm glad there were people that were patient with me.
Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely. It's interesting, right? Verse 3 begins with a 4. So this is, Paul says, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with complete patience and teaching. Why? Because, 4, the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but have itching ears. They will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions. Paul has to encourage Timothy in this way because these are the things that are coming. They'll not endure sound teaching. If they don't endure sound teaching, then you have to be willing to be patient as you are reproving and rebuking and exhorting them. Not only will they not endure sound teaching, they'll find others who suit their own desires, suit their own needs. And man, It was the truth in Paul's day. It's the truth in our day today. If you want to be justified in a position you want to hold, just Google it. You'll find somebody who's arguing the same way that you are. But that's not the way that we should go about finding out the truths of the faith, right? I have this particular conviction, and it seems as though everyone else I'm talking to doesn't share it as well. But I need to go out and find somebody who can confirm me in my teaching, so I'm just going to go Google it. And you're bound to find somebody who holds that position. But that's it. But Paul says that's actually depicting this group of individuals that are not enduring sound teaching. They have itching ears. They'll accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, their own desires. They'll turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. And then verse 5, that's for you. So not like those persons, Timothy, as for you, always be sober-minded. Sober-minded, clear thinking. Endure suffering. Do the work of an evangelist and fulfill your ministry. Right? There are those who Paul has just described, but for you, Timothy, be clear in your thought, be sober-minded, endure suffering, because it's coming. He's already said it earlier. He'll say it again. Do the work of an evangelist, just proclaiming the gospel, and fulfill your ministry. That's what you're called to do, Timothy. Even when you see all around you those who don't endure sound teaching and will have itching ears and want to accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, fulfill your ministry. It's going to be hard, but fulfill your ministry. Now, why do you think Paul goes in verses 6 through 8 to describe himself there? After he's told Timothy to fulfill your ministry. And then Paul goes on to describe himself.
He's passing the baton.
Yeah, he's passing the baton. He's saying, fulfill your ministry because I have fulfilled mine. And you should be, like he said up in verse 10 of chapter 3, you followed my teaching, my conduct, so on and so on. So also fulfill your ministry as I have fulfilled my ministry. Paul says he's already being poured out like a drink offering. The time of its departure has come, its departure from this world into the heavenly places. I've fought the good fight. I've finished the race. I've kept the faith. He's persevered to the end. Henceforth, There is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. What's that day that Paul is talking about? The final appearing of the Lord Jesus. He will award to me on that day. It would seem as though this is a picture of the resurrection and then this crown of the one who's persevered to the end, given at that time. Public display that he indeed is the victor, like any other letter. 2 Timothy has a context in first century Rome. And first century Roman games, you had individuals who competed in games. And when they won, they were the victor, right? They persevered to the end. But it wasn't until later that they were publicly crowned as the display of their victory. So I think that's what Paul's getting at here. And it's not just a laurel wreath that has a beauty to it, but this is a crown of righteousness that Paul is describing. That he's going to award to him on that day, and who else? All who have loved his appearing. And again, I think that that's an appearing that is both previous and coming. They've loved his appearing. Okay. So that's how Paul kind of concludes that reality. And again, Paul knows he's about ready to die. It's just a matter of months for Paul before he is going to be executed. And Paul is steadfastly looking to the glory that is ahead. The letter ends with just personal instructions and then greetings, right? And these are very practical. These are not very practical. Paul's going to move on from exhorting Timothy to preach the word in season and out of season. But now he's going to come and just give him very personal instructions. Do your best to come to me soon, right? Soon, because he wants to save Timothy some danger of traveling during winter. Right? He'll say that later on. But do your best to come to me soon. Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Okay, so Demas has abandoned Paul. One who was a traveling companion of Paul, mentioned in other Pauline letters, has now abandoned gone to Thessalonica. Crescens is gone. Now, I think that Demas is the only one described as being in love with the present world. So he's the one who's abandoned Paul because of his love for the world. The following individuals, I think, are just left in different places for the purposes of ministry. Okay, Crescens has gone to Galatia. Titus to Dalmatia. Luke is the only one with him. And then Paul tells Timothy to grab who? Mark, which is incredible considering if you read in the book of Acts how that relationship ended, right? It literally broke up the first tag team missionary couple, as it were. And I mean couple in the friendship kind of way, but Paul and Barnabas split over Mark. But now that rift has been healed, get Mark, bring him with you. He's very useful to me for ministry. Tychicus, I've sent to Ephesus. Likely that as this letter is traveling from Rome to Timothy, who is in Ephesus, it may very well be that Tychicus is the letter carrier. And then when you come, Timothy, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas. So why do you think Paul wants a cloak?
Cold.
Because he's cold. It's very practical, right? Roman prisons that individuals who were awaiting execution were kept in, not like house arrest that we read in Acts chapter 28, but Roman prisons where you were kept for the purposes of execution, they were not pleasant. Prison systems nowadays, I mean, they're very much like the homes of first century Palestine. So this is not a pleasant place to be in. Many individuals just died there because of the conditions. But bring the cloak. What else does he want? The what?
Parchments.
The parchments and the books. It would seem as though books, what is Paul talking about? Huh? We're not sure, but it could be that these are books that have been either he was writing or others have written about the Christian faith. The parchments, I think, are Paul's way of saying the scriptures, right? These are what I want you to bring to me so that I can have them. Again, this is Paul in prison awaiting execution. If you were, you know, you often, the question's asked, if you were on a desert island, and a deserted island, not a desert island, a deserted island, and you could bring just three things, what would you bring? And people give the like a compass, a boat building book, and something else. But I mean, I wonder, if you had to actually ask a question and think about it, if you bring one book, not the boat, you know, what would it be? The scripture. I mean, are they that important? Yeah. Are they that important? They should be. Verse 14 talks about Alexander the coppersmith doing Paul great harm, and the Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Sounds an awful lot like an imprecatory statement. Right? The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Do you think Paul is saying that just because he's brought harms personally to Paul, or is there something more going on? There's probably something more, which is verse 15, right? Beware of this Alexander yourself, Timothy, for he strongly opposed our message. Could be that some of the harm that Paul is describing isn't just personal harm, but harm done to the ministry of the gospel. And hence, when Paul says something of imprecatory-like sense here, the Lord will repay him according to his deeds, it's not because he's just been personally wronged, but because he's done harm to the gospel itself.
Could be a Gnostic.
Could be a Gnostic. Could be just a general pagan.
Because he fooled Paul for a while, apparently, if he...
Well, it just says that he did him great harm. So, and it's, he was strongly opposing their message. Mm-hmm. So, I mean, we read of situations like that in the book of Acts, even if you were to go to Acts chapter, where is it? It gets into the riot in Ephesus. You've got I can't find it real quick. Anyway, you could go to Acts chapter 19 and you could read through and you could see how that riot at Ephesus kind of started. There it is, Demetrius. Verse 24, for a man named Demetrius, a silversmith who had made silver shrines of Artemis, brought no little business to craftsmen and eventually sparks this whole riot in Ephesus. Verse 16, at my first defense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. I think what Paul is talking about there is his first Roman imprisonment. May it not be charged against them, and they've deserted him. But the Lord stood by me and strengthened me so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. So I was rescued from the lion's mouth. It seems to be Paul describing near death. I don't think that Paul is saying he was tossed in the Colosseum and was literally saved from the lion's mouth. I think he's using that phrase similarly to how David used it in Psalm 22, how he was saved out of the lion's mouth. Saved from death. And then the Lord will rescue me from every evil deed. Does that mean that he's never going to face any more suffering or persecution or death itself? No. And bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. Okay. How is it that the Lord rescues us from every evil deed? Well, he rescues us from every evil deed by bringing us safely into his heavenly kingdom. He ensures that we come safely home. We may experience those deeds here in the body, but the Lord will see to it that we are preserved and brought into his heavenly kingdom. And then finally, there's some greetings there. Prisca and Aquila, the household of Onesiphorus. So this is Paul writing to Timothy, right? So these are individuals in Ephesus saying, greet them as you're there. Erastus remained in Corinth. Trophimus was ill at Miletus. They were left there. Do your best to come before winter. Eubulus sends greetings to you, as so do Pudens, Linus, and Claudia, and all of the brothers. These are individuals we're not told about anywhere else. Okay, they're only mentioned here. Although church history does tell us that Linus himself, Irenaeus tells us anyway, that after Peter and Paul are both executed, Peter crucified upside down, Paul being beheaded, that Linus becomes the next bishop, as it were, of Rome. He becomes the next pastor of the church in Rome. That's church history, though. That's extra biblical, so we can't be definitively sure there. That's where we hear about him, anyway. And then finally, the Lord be with your spirit, grace be with you all. Again, that's a second person plural, so this is supposed to be read to the church in Ephesus. So it's as if the letter gets to Timothy, he hears it, or he reads it, and then he reads it to those in Ephesus, and then Timothy says, peace out, I gotta go to Paul. Right? Which again, I think is why it's best to understand Timothy and Titus as apostolic delegates and not chief pastors of these local congregations. Because Timothy is now going to leave, and the assumption is the church in Ephesus is going to be just fine as they're served by the elders that are there. Okay? So that's how 2 Timothy ends. Next week we'll look at Titus, but again, the context is Paul's writing this, Titus, around the same time that he wrote 1 Timothy. Titus is left on Crete to establish what was lacking, and trying to walk through Titus next week. But any thoughts or questions or comments on 2 Timothy?
I wonder if it's better or worse after
you got married. You mean Timothy? Yeah. I don't know. Because we're not told, kind of, was Timothy there? Did he make it to Rome before Paul was beheaded? We just don't know. We just don't know. Can you imagine, though, his trip over? It's like wondering the whole time, am I going to get there before Paul is killed? Am I going to get there before Paul is killed? I want to get there. I want to see Paul before he's killed. And I'm sure that at least motivated him to continue to move, right? Continue to get, it motivated him to find a way to get to Rome, for sure. But.
You have any thoughts on Trophimus and how he healed and Paul had the gift of healing?
Yeah, well, it would seem as though the gift of healing as it's described throughout the New Testament isn't a gift that can be independently used apart from the sovereign work of the Spirit. So those who have the gift seem as though they are able to bring healing. You know, it was Peter's shadow and Paul's cloak, right? I mean, those were the things that were able to bring about healing. But it seems, again, that it's not independent of the sovereign work of the Spirit. So they can't just go around saying, I heal you in the name of Jesus. I heal you in the name of Jesus. It would seem more like the Spirit leading them to lay hands on, pray over an individual, supernaturally leading them for that purpose, so that healing might be brought about through this individual who has the gift of healing, but never independently apart from it. The same thing could be said of Epaphroditus, right? Epaphroditus was sick, and Paul couldn't heal him either. So it's a gift, as it were, that cannot be expressed independently of the sovereign work of the Spirit. And unfortunately, today we have people thinking, I've got the gift of healing, and that they can bring about healing whenever they want, without understanding that any gift is never to be exercised apart from the sovereign work of the Spirit, because they're not independent of him. So that would be my thought. I think that Paul was very aware of that too, because he says, I left Trophimus, who was ill, at Miletus. Kind of fully aware that he couldn't do anything about that at that particular point in time, so he leaves him there. Same thing with Epaphroditus, although in Philippians, Epaphroditus is brought to wholeness. He's brought to full restoration, but it's not through Paul's ministry of healing. It's not through his apostolic work of healing. So. Anything else? 2 Timothy is just a good letter to read, to be reminded of. This is Paul's words as he was nearing death. It's just maybe a good word for us to read through regularly, so that we can be reminded how we too are to engage in ministry with those around us, whether they're older or younger, knowing that death is a reality for all of us, right? Unless Jesus comes back, we're all going to die. We all need to be ready to minister in such a way that we can speak words like Paul is speaking to Timothy, whether it be to an older saint or to a younger saint or an individual that we're engaged in ministry alongside of.
Did Paul have a trial?
Yeah, I mean, it would seem as though he had a trial to begin with in Acts chapter 28. He appeals to Caesar, right? He wants to go and he wants to get a hearing before Caesar. Honestly, as far as church history goes, we're not quite sure what eventually led to the second imprisonment in Rome. I would imagine that it was very consistent with what led to his first imprisonment, the proclamation of the gospel, his unwillingness to confess Caesar as Lord, and his unwillingness to not continue to proclaim the gospel, which declares Jesus as king and not Caesar, ultimately. Right? So Paul's intention was never to upend the Roman Empire. Right? That's, you can't read through that and think that Paul is attempting to upend the Roman Empire. He is wanting to declare the gospel. That is his primary goal. Now, in proclaiming the gospel and seeing the effects of the gospel, the Roman Empire stands at an impasse, right? But nonetheless, his intent was never to intentionally subvert Caesar as the Lord of the Empire, right? Peter himself would say, honor Caesar as Lord. Like, that's just what you do. He's the one who has, through God, been given that kind of authority. And I think Paul says the same thing. But yeah, I think it probably has to do with his unwillingness to confess Caesar as Lord over and against the Lord Jesus. And even if he had a hearing, as it were, the likelihood of that being a legitimate and fair hearing is probably minimal.
When the accumulating teachers and engineers and the televangelists that tell people what they want to hear sure have no problems getting crowns.
Oh my gosh, I know. And it is sad, right? Just the amount of individuals that continue to come. What does that tell us? It tells us that people are desiring something. Oftentimes, though, it's not desiring the Lord. They're desiring those things that are promised by these televangelists. I want to be healed. I want this. I want that. And then they're taken for a ride, as it were. We could go back. It's chapter 3, verse 6. You could throw in there, instead of weak women, you just be weak human beings. We're burdened with sins and led astray by various passions. And there are those who creep into their households and take them captive. You know, the various passions might be, I desire to be healed. I desire to have wealth. I desire to have fame. And this guy says that he can do it for me. So I'm going to accumulate this teacher to scratch my itching ear, as it were. And the corrective that Paul would give to Timothy, and I think Paul gives to the church, is be ready in season and out of season to proclaim the gospel, to proclaim the truths of Scripture. That's how we're going to be doing battle, as it were, against those types of false teachers. Anything else, guys?
I was thinking about Paul wanting to see Caesar. Mm-hmm. Especially at the end. I think it was a different Caesar at that time.
Yeah.
And because as the leadership goes, so do the people. Mm-hmm. We had seen it, that happen to Israel a lot. So if he could bring the Caesar to an understanding of Christ and the gospel, that maybe things would change. Mm-hmm. As yes, for the leaders to be more accepting of the gospel.
Yeah, well, you see Paul definitely engaging with those of positions of power. At the state level, at the empire level, provinces and governors and individuals like that. I think that for sure Paul would desire because he says in 1 Timothy chapter 2, we're to be praying for individuals and all, you know, pray for the kings, pray for the rulers, pray for all of them. And in a sense, do that so that you can live quiet and godly lives. I think that he's desiring that they too would govern righteously. But it's really interesting the way that Paul behaves and acts, right? He prays that, you know, that they would uphold good and punish evil. But even when they don't uphold good and punish evil, he says to submit to the governing authorities. And you're like, hold on, Paul, I'm having trouble. So, but yeah, I think at the end of the day, he would have desired to see the Caesars themselves. Instead of declaring themselves to be sons of the gods, to become sons of God through faith in Christ. I think that would have been his ultimate desire. All right, well, let's pray, and then we will be all done in 2 Timothy. Trent will lead us in Titus next week, and it'll be good. Heavenly Father, we come before you. We're thankful for your word. We ask that you be with us, minister to us this morning as we gather together corporately to sing praises to your name, to hear your word proclaimed. And Lord, I do ask that you would be honored and glorified in our lives, that we too would seek to teach and train and correct and rebuke and reprove when necessary, those around us, but I pray that we would do so with complete patience in teaching. I do pray, Lord, that through our ministry to those around us, that we would be growing in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus, that we would be pursuing holiness, that we would also be desiring to see those we disciple and mentor to grow up into the faith that we confess. And Lord, we ask that you would be working towards those ends by the power of your Spirit for the good of your church. And again, Lord, I pray that through the ministry of your word, both this morning and as we gather corporately, that you would continue to conform our hearts more into the image of Jesus. We ask in his name. Amen.